Let's now turn once again to Psalm 25. Psalm 25, we'll read the whole chapter. Our text this morning is verses 16 through the end of the chapter, verses 16 through 22. But let's read the whole chapter again. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the world you will have tribulation. It is through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, those are just a few passages from the New Testament that make clear that suffering is a normal part of the Christian life. And that means that our text before us this morning does not describe a kind of Old Testament experience or an Old Testament outlook that is inferior to the brighter faith and joy of the New Testament. Nor is it an instance of a rare case of spiritual depression that most Christians cannot relate to. Sooner or later, you will find, if you haven't found it to be true already, that such words as we have before us in our text this morning express exactly what you are feeling. And you thank God for them, for the comfort that they give, despite their rather dark and plaintive honesty. They're very helpful in giving expression to what you yourself have felt at times. We've observed from this psalm that the Christian faith may be described as a reaching faith. Believers reach out to God in their need. They seek him. It's also a resting faith. Christians rest in God. They do find peace. They do find calmness and comfort as they rely upon the Lord. This morning we might also say that the Christian faith is a crying faith. And sometimes that means that Christians cry literally. And perhaps you've cried literally along with this psalm or psalms like it that you found give perfect expression to the trouble of heart that you're feeling. But certainly, whether you've cried literally with this psalm or not. Certainly, the Christian life is also marked by a calling upon God at time with feelings of deep distress and trouble. And we listen to this third directive this morning, which we're given in this psalm, which I've called a sure guide for seeking God, the God of our salvation. And that third directive I have expressed this way, still trust in God in all distress and troubles. The psalm began with an expression of trusting in God in the midst of troubles. And we heard how the psalmist rested in God, confident in his grace. And now it seems that there is a shift back to this earnest kind of crying unto God in the midst of distresses and troubles that remain. Well, the lesson for us is to still trust in God in all distress and troubles. And that trust is expressed in prayer. And we consider, first of all, the privilege and the calling that we have to tell God your heart's anguish. That's really what we have in verses 16 through 19. The psalmist expresses his anguish. And there's a raw honesty to David's cries here. And again, we must say that honesty is an essential characteristic of true prayer. True prayer is a matter of expressing our desires. True prayer is a matter of seeking from God that which we realize we stand in need of. It's not simply a matter of saying correct words and performing a duty, but it's honestly speaking to God from the heart with sincerity. And we hear that honesty even in the expression of trouble and grief. Honesty is an important characteristic of true prayer. Now, we also have to say that that doesn't mean that anything goes in the name of honesty, right? Sometimes we might be given that impression by the rhetoric of this world. Just express yourself. Pour out your feelings. Be honest. And yes, honesty is important, but there are times when honesty ought to be stifled. There are instances within a marriage in which honesty might simply be an excuse to speak words that are hurtful and do a great deal of damage because you're just honestly giving expression to the flesh. And honesty is no excuse simply to let go and to release your feelings of bitterness and anger and resentment in the name of, I'm just being honest. Far better to bite our tongues or to take time out so that we can be honest, but in a way that speaks the truth in love and that does not cause such damage in the name of just being honest with our feelings. Of course, if that's true within a marriage, it's also true in our relationship to God. I've heard people say, it's okay to be angry with God. And it's okay to tell him that you're angry with him. Release your feelings. Just give vent to your anger and frustration. God can take it. And I would ask, is there any biblical warrant for that? Well, there are examples of it, right? Jonah gave vent to his anger, and the Lord challenged him on it too. Do you do right? Do you do well to be angry? And Jonah had the audacity to say, yes, even unto death. And it's true that in a way we can appreciate that kind of honesty before God rather than a kind of apathy and indifference toward God. At least it shows a genuine belief in God. But just because we have examples of that doesn't mean that it's right. We can be sure that if we're angry at God, it is sinful anger. There's a kind of impertinence to the very thought, isn't there? The idea that, well, I'm angry with God and I have a right to be angry and it's okay for me to just express it and just vent my feelings as if we dare to presume that we have a case that is more righteous and more reasonable than God's. No, we can be sure that if we're angry with God, that it's a sinful anger. And we ought to seek to repent of it and cry out to God for his grace and mercy to think his thoughts after him. So not everything goes in the name of honesty. Again, that doesn't deny the fact that Christians may express feelings that are not right. But that's not an excuse to just be careless and give vent to whatever we feel without care. David is honest, and he's honest about his deep distress. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Have you ever found that expression to just perfectly and exactly describe what you're feeling? There might be circumstances in your life. There might be trouble in your marriage. There might be trouble in your family. You might have deep concern and be filled with worry about your kids or about your health, about your job, about your loved ones. And they might seem to come at you all at once. And you might find as you lay on your bed at night that these troubles, they seem to just grow and grow and to fill your heart to the point that you feel utterly overwhelmed by it. That's what David is expressing here. His fears and imaginations, his weight of sorrow getting bigger and bigger to the point of just overcoming him. He feels abandoned. He feels desolate. He feels he's being punished. Listen to some of these expressions. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me. Now that suggests, doesn't it, that he feels that God is turned away from him. It's as if he feels that God's back is towards him. And he's crying, turn to me and have mercy on me. Or, look on my affliction and pain, as if God is not attentive, as if God is not looking, as if God is ignoring his affliction and pain. And he pleads that God would give attention to his trouble. Or consider my enemies, for they are many, they hate me with a cruel hatred, as if God is just not taking into account the fact that he's surrounded by enemies that hate him. And God doesn't seem to care, or he's not doing anything. These are honest feelings of distress and trouble that the psalmist expresses. We might ask the question, right? We might ask, now has David just lost perspective here? Is David just giving in to anxiety? Is he falling into a complaining? Is he succumbing to a kind of pessimistic spirit before God? What about Philippians 4, which says, be anxious in nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. Well, David didn't know that verse, but didn't he know that he might cast his burdens upon the Lord, knowing that God cares for him? Well, brothers and sisters, in a way, we might say that David is doing exactly what Philippians 4 calls us to do. He's making his request known to God. He's coming before God with his prayers and his supplications. He's not just giving in to anxiety. He's seeking help. He's calling upon the Lord. He's not complaining to himself or to everyone else. He's voicing his complaint to God. And isn't that an expression of trusting in God? And if we say, well, his attitude isn't entirely right. Well, there's no simple formula, is there, to prevent what some have called the dark night of the soul. There's no simple formula. There's no easy verse to just apply to these situations of distress and trouble that Christians often feel. That's the reality of our frailty. And the Holy Spirit shows us that throughout the Psalms, doesn't he? And he gives us ways to put it into words. He invites us to pour out our hearts to the Lord, even when our hearts are filled with trouble and distress and are being overwhelmed. And David is still trusting in God. He's not blaming him. He's humbled. He's humbled under his affliction. You notice how he acknowledges his own sin. He says, look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Now, that doesn't mean that when we experience affliction and pain, that God is punishing us for our sins. It may be that God is correcting and disciplining us, and we do well to search ourselves also in times of trouble. And that ought to be one of the effects of affliction and distress, is that we're humbled and we're reminded of the reality of our sin. And again, that's not a kind of depressing thought. That's the way to nearer and deeper fellowship with God. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will lift you up. That doesn't mean that he's punishing you for sin, but the reality is there would be no such distress and anguish and trouble if it were not for this sinful world in which we live in. And we never escape the reality of the sins of our own flesh in the midst of sorrows and troubles. And sometimes they're aggravated. Or sometimes troubles bring to our memory the sins of the past. Now, we've heard David before in this psalm, when that was happening, say, do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. David is being humbled before God. And he's appealing to God for mercy. Yes, for forgiveness and help. We might say he's also doing exactly what Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16, where it says, therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. He's coming boldly. He's coming with his honest expressions of need and trouble. He's coming to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find help in his time of need. Of course, the addition there in Hebrews is that we are given even greater encouragements because we know the Savior who shares our nature and who therefore is able to sympathize with us and who knows the distresses and troubles of heart that we experienced, because he experienced them himself, and he can sympathize with us in our weakness. That's an added blessing that we'll give attention to in a while. But here we have the psalmist still trusting in God, and by way of telling God his heart's anguish. Secondly, trusting in God, as expressed here, means appealing to God's honor. Now, that might not be obvious, but I trust that you'll see what I mean when we look at verse 20 and verse 21, where the psalmist says, keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Here's that language that we've heard before in this psalm, this language of being ashamed. Let me not be ashamed. And then he says, for I put my trust in you. You see what he's doing? We might ask the question, what would happen if my trust would prove to be misplaced? What would happen if the things that I really rely upon for my well-being, for my security, for my happiness, what if I found that my expectation and hope was entirely off track? Well, if I put my trust in riches, if I put my trust in my health, if I put my trust in other people, if I put my trust in my good works, if I put my trust in my reputation in the world or in the church, well, yeah, I might well expect to be put to shame and to discover that I was putting my trust in an idol. and the idols in which we trust will eventually be shattered. All those who trust in them will forever be confounded. In Psalm 52, it's a short psalm, I'll read the whole thing. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous also shall see it and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in wickedness. That's the result of misplaced trust. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. You see the contrast there. The contrast between trusting in riches or one's wickedness or one's words or one's power. And the consequence of that. And trusting in God, his mercy, with determination, forever, waiting upon him. What would happen if we put our trust in God and then discovered that our trust was misplaced? Well, if a true believer were to be put to shame as they trusted in God, that means that God's mercy and truth would fail. That would mean that God is unreliable. That would mean that God turns his back on those who trust in him. And praise God, that is unthinkable. Isn't it unthinkable on a human level? Imagine a child saying, Daddy, help me. Daddy, feed me. Daddy, I'm hungry. Daddy, don't leave me alone. And Daddy just turns his back and walks away. Well, that would be a reflection upon this father. There will never be such reflection upon God. And the psalmist, he pleads that. He pleads God's honor. I trust in you. I wait for you. It's unthinkable that God would let him to be abandoned and to be ashamed of his hope. Those who trust in the Lord will never be put to shame. And David appeals likewise to the work of God's grace. That's what we hear in verse 21. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Integrity. That basically means a kind of wholeness, a kind of simplicity in the sense of sincerity, as opposed to a divided heart, a divided life. There is a kind of wholeness that by no means means perfection, but it means a kind of simplicity and sincerity of heart and mind before God. It's joined here with uprightness. It refers to basic godly character. Well, let me ask, where does integrity and uprightness come from? Are some people just naturally good people? Well, of course not. We know better than that. It comes from God. Genuine integrity, genuine uprightness of character is the gift of God's grace that he works in the hearts of his people through the Holy Spirit. And God upholds it. God maintains and preserves that despite sins and failings of his children. And David waits on the Lord for this preserving grace and power. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me. Let the grace that you've shown me continue to uphold me, for I wait for you. See, this is really a powerful plea that prevails with God because it shows concern for God's holy will and purpose. It's not simply a matter of, Lord, get me out of this mess so I can live as I please. David can't separate forgiveness and help and grace from godliness. See, a believer never loses his concern for God's honor. His fear of sin and failure is never a simple matter of trying to avoid personal shame, somehow falling short of my ideals or letting myself down or letting my family down, damaging my reputation in the world or in the church. His salvation and God's cause have become joined together in his own mind. The Christian's holiness and God's honor are at stake in this conflict that we're engaged in this spiritual warfare that we're involved with. You see, that's because a Christian feels himself to be a debtor to grace. He feels himself to be bound to God. And he can't bear the thought of sin and Satan winning out in this conflict. It's like the individual Christian in his life before God is a microcosm. It's a miniature expression of this cosmic warfare. Yes, it concerns our own souls, but not in isolation from the big picture of this clash between the kingdom of God and the honor and glory of God and our personal faith and life. And you see, it's this concern that expands to the whole church. David appeals to God's honor. And he looks to God for complete redemption. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. Now you see how David's concern expands outward. His suffering doesn't make him turn inward upon himself. It's really astonishing, isn't it? It ought to be astonishing to us. How many people think that they are Christians while they live unto themselves. Seriously. As if they're an island concerned only with their personal spirituality, or even concerned only with their family spirituality. That's not Christianity. David felt himself to be a member of the people of God. He felt himself to be a member of a suffering people, of a needy people. And his own afflictions deepen his sympathy with others. And he longs for their deliverance, all of their deliverance, from all of their troubles, from all the sorrows and sins of this life. And so he prays, redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. What a Christ-like prayer. Yes, that was the passion of the Messiah. And that was his life's work. So it's something, isn't it, to think of the different perspective that we have, the greater privilege that we have above the psalmist today. Yes, the psalmist looked for redemption. The psalmist belonged to this people who had experienced God's redemption through power, through grace, through sacrifice. But the way of deliverance from guilt and sin was so unclear yet. But Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, has come. And he has given himself, the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. He shed his precious blood. He suffered the anguish and desolation of God's real, actual abandonment as he bore the weight of our guilt and sin. Then he died and he rose again. And he triumphed over Satan's power. And he accomplished deliverance and redemption for his people by his grace. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins through his blood. And we know that he rules and reigns on high. And his redemption extends even to the redemption of our bodies, that we be raised again. And so we have a perspective that is so much richer. We're also given a vision of the future as to what that redemption entails in a way that the psalmist could not appreciate. In the world you will have tribulation, the Lord Jesus says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And that victory will appear in its completeness for all of Israel. We're given that picture in the book of Revelation, the chapter 7, where we have this sealing of the 144,000, right? 12,000 from every tribe of Israel. That's a figurative way of representing the entire church, the entire redeemed humanity. They're all sealed. They're secured by the Holy Spirit. And then John is given this vision. I looked and behold a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Yes, redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. All of Israel, all the ransomed church of God, from all their troubles. Brothers and sisters, with this certainty, we may face all our troubles, still trusting in God, honestly pouring out our hearts to him, casting our cares upon him, and doing so with hope, the hope of an abundant redemption. We sang Psalm 130 this morning. You know how it ends. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen.